While you're turning to Isaiah 6, I want to remind you of why we're going through this series on what it means to know God. Behold your God, as the text would say in the Bible. The knowledge of God is not peripheral. It's not something that's, you know, we would consider optional. It's not for seminary students. It's for the young and the old. Obviously, as it says in John 17, as we've said before, this is the essence of eternal life, what it means to know God. You will spend the rest of your eternity learning and understanding God. That's how big and how vast and how deep God is. You think about, sometimes they're on a coffee table, sometimes they're in the back, sometimes I'll pull out a yearbook, you know, from our high school days, or open up a scrapbook or something from, you know, the early parts of our family life, and we'll look at it and we'll say, oh, look, this is Lauren when she was a baby. Oh, look at her, the Michelin Man, we used to call her, and things like this. But people grow, and we have pictures of things, and we have them all throughout grade school and all the way up into junior high and high school, and we say, oh, look at this and look at that, and we're always reminiscing through the scrapbook or the yearbook or whatever, and you say, look at me, I got hair, or look, I'm 30 pounds lighter, or whatever else it might be, or look, I'm not wearing a back brace, running track, that's amazing, you know, things of that sort, and it makes us remember our past life and those little episodes, those little comic strip boxes. I remember that box 5 pages ago than what it is today. Got it. Understand that. But when we look at God's Word, God gives us, like, it's like a scrapbook. It's kind of like a yearbook of giving us snippets of who God is, what God's like. For all eternity, you're going to be knowing and understanding this great God. He already tells us what He's like. We learn from the history that the Bible gives us, and we learn from church history what God is like. That's the pressing question. You grow the most in your Christian life when God drops your jaw and you say, what God is like this? Wow, I didn't know God could give this kind of mercy. Wow, God's that gracious? Wow. And many times we find ourselves like in Romans chapter 11 and we behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord. We're confronted with a funeral maybe we go to and we see the severity of God where He cuts a 23-year-old in the prime of life, cuts him down. And he's not saved. And you recognize, wow, a man should give all that he has and all the world for his soul. And this guy gave it away for trinkets. What do you do with that? You behold it. You meditate upon it. And you meditate and you connect the dots with the great God of the Bible. And you say, I don't want to be that guy. Yeah, you're meant to say that. Why? Because you know God. You have a great advantage sitting in here knowing who God is. When you look at the things out there in the world and the things that people pursue and the decisions people make on the basis of why they make them, and God's not even in the picture, and you know God. And you know God. And Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Everything comes, as it says in Hebrews 1, around that centerpiece of Christ. The more I know and study Christ, the more I see and understand what God loves and what God hates, what God's attributes are like, how they fit together with one another. They're not kind of separate, kind of all around God who's here and all these attributes around here. It's like, here's God, and all of them are everywhere, and they're all over the place. So I can't have God being merciful here and God being wrathful here. God is mercy and wrath work together. While they might do different things, they work together because this is God. This is who God is. Now, we've been looking at these mental attributes of God, His omniscience, how He knows all things. We looked about how He's wise, He's all wise. We also saw how, in that wisdom, how God is truthful. Everything God does, He does on the external, with what He says and does, is true. And, of course, what bleeds into that is the faithfulness of God. That means when God gives a promise, He's going to keep it. When God gives a command, it's enforced because it's true before God. When He says, thou shalt not murder, He means it. And everything behind God backs up that command. Just like the promise over here, who believes in Him will not be disappointed. God stands behind it. All of God stands behind it. And it's true just as much as the promise is that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him with the promise, as it is for the command, for it to be obeyed. And God's not flinching in these things. So for Him to flinch when He says, love me with all your heart, mind, and soul, as if somehow you can get away with that, that means God wouldn't be true. So in this mental aspect, we saw that what undergirds a lot of this, truthfulness, on the outside is the righteousness of God on the inside. Now, when we think of the righteousness of God, we looked at it a little bit last week, and we saw that it meant this kind of idea of congruency, this internal fitting together with everything else God is. See, he fits with everything else he is. His perfections line up with one another perfectly. There's none out of sorts or anything, one bigger or lesser than another. When a man is righteous before God, he lines up with who and what God expects. So when a man is righteous and he fits the righteousness of God, then he's congruent with God, just like God's congruent with himself, which is why no man can be righteous on his own. How in the world are you going to start with yourself and make yourself congruent with everything inside of God that's congruent? I mean, it's a no-brainer. You don't have any righteousness, according to Romans 3. If you have any righteousness to present before God, and you better have a righteousness to present before God on Judgment Day, it's got to be given by him. He's got to give me his righteousness. But that begs the question, when we get to the word holy, what is the holiness of God? And how does that fit with righteousness? Many times people would look at it like righteousness is something that has to do with the law of God. It's the standard of God. It's meeting up to what God expects. So if God says you're to love me with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, and you do that, then you're righteous because you meet up to the standard. Now, whether he gives that to me or I can do it on my own or I think I do it on my own, it's called righteousness. But holiness, what's holiness? Now, here I've got holiness, the definition is the intrinsic worth or beauty or purity of all that God is. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, you'll notice when we read our text and kind of helps us with our definition here, when Isaiah is caught up to the third heaven and he sees God, what happens in Isaiah chapter 6? He says in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called out to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now it's interesting in this, you know, theophany, where you got God revealing himself here to Isaiah. Piper brings out seven things about this I thought was great. He says, first of all, in the first thing you see in verse 1 is that God is alive. How do I know that? Because he contrasted with Uzziah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord and he ain't dead. He's just the opposite of Uzziah. We also see that he's authoritative. I saw the Lord working in the garden? No. Sitting on a throne. Lofty and exalted. See? He is also omnipotent. He's on a throne. Notice, lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. What's the train of a robe? What's that? Yeah, when a king would wear a robe, it was meant to display how great he was by the length and what he had on the robe. Here, it fills the entire temple. You would tend to think it would just be the throne area. It fills everything. He can't find a spot in the temple where the train of his robe isn't present. And so we see not only God is omnipotent, but God's resplendent. And then we see he's revered, because we've got seraphim around, and what are they doing? They're calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So God is holy. And then we also see that he's glorious. Because see, and here's the part of the definition of holiness we see in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness. No. Yeshua said holiness, right? No. He says the whole earth is full of his what? Glory. Now, how does glory relate to holiness? How does holiness relate to righteousness? Here, this whole idea of the intrinsic worth or beauty or purity of all that God is. All that God is in holiness. Holiness is, as some of the writers, I'll give you a couple of the quotes I like from, I might even have it in here. Hold on. I'll let you see them with me. Let's see. Some quotes. Here's Thomas Brooks on the holiness of God. God's holiness and his nature are not two things. They are but one. God's holiness is his nature, and God's nature is his holiness. Holiness in angels and saints is but a quality, but in God it is his essence. Now, I like what Hodge says here. He says, Seraph round about the throne who cry day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, give expression to the feelings of all unfallen rational creatures in view of the infinite purity of God. They are representatives of the whole universe in offering this perpetual homage to the divine holiness. We can continue on, but the thing you need to understand, especially in Isaiah 6, when it comes to, getting back to our little definition here of holiness here, is that intrinsic to God's worth and beauty and purity is holiness. Extrinsic is the glory of God. When God takes his holiness and goes on the road with it, puts it on public display, it's called his glory. That's why he says his glory fills all the earth. His glory is what's outwardly revealed of what's inwardly there. Okay, so in a very real way, what God is in the sense of his person and how holiness fills everything. In fact, when you get into Scripture, this is the attribute that shows off the perfections and the beauty of God that God is very, very zealous for. When men, for example, want to get around God, and God has a tabernacle and he tabernacles among men, there's a lot about God in that scenario that he calls holy. There's holy vessels, there's a holy tabernacle, there's a holy place, there's the holy of holies, there's holy people from the tribe of Levi. Belshazzar loses his life in the book of Daniel because he takes some of the holy vessels and uses them at some sort of grand, you know, drunken orgy of whatever it is going on in Babylon. And God writes his handwriting on the wall. Vessels that were holy unto the Lord, you misuse. These are objects, but they're the Lord's, and they're holy. See, notice, the seraphim don't say, love, love, love. God's love fills the earth. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. It doesn't even say power, power, power. But he does say holy. In fact, it's this holiness of God that no man can see him in his face and live, that Moses learns. So that much like the seraphim, when all of a sudden Moses finds himself on holy ground in Exodus chapter 3, what does he do? You take off your shoes. This is holy ground. So the seraphim, they do what? With two of their wings, designed to do what? Cover their feet. Why you cover your feet? Because feet's a symbol of the created order. It touches down on earth, you see. You're going to come into my presence, you're going to respect me in my holiness, my beauty, my value, my purity. Everybody who has this theophany and sees God, like Isaiah or John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 1, their experience is all the same. They fall down as if dead. They're in the presence of holiness. Now, there are all these other attributes. When it comes to this attribute here, the holiness of God, because we're moving now from the righteous God to the holiness of God. Many times when you deal with holiness, where righteous deals with a lot of times the legality of what God demands and the congruency of his attributes with one another, holiness is that aspect that, because the word glory means weight, that shows forth his value, his worth, his purity. And it's that that affects environment. So that's why an environment back in the under the old covenant could be a holy environment. It wasn't called righteous. Because it's the environment motif or imagery he wanted you to understand. When you came into God's presence or you touched something that was holy, you became holy. Now back then, when you became holy, you lost your life. Because nobody can be with the holy and live. Nobody can see my face and live. So that's why when God says, oh, by the way, when you have a child, you need to have him brought to the temple and you need to have him circumcised, or you need to have this offering brought on the eighth day or whatever, because every firstborn is mine. They're holy unto the Lord. Oh, you don't want me to kill him? Well, then you're going to have to buy him back. You're going to have to sacrifice. We've got to kill the animal in their place so that they can continue to live among the common because they're holy. Let's see, it's that word holy. which means it's mine. So on the one hand, holy means to separate from sin, separate to God. So if someone's considered holy unto the Lord, he's separate unto the Lord. When an animal was considered holy, it was the Lord's. It wasn't yours anymore. And the Lord's going to deal with it as he wishes. Sometimes he would say, I want it as a burnt offering. I want to consume the entire animal. It's for nobody. Other times he'd say, I want the priest to share with me. The priest. Why? Because the priests were holy. They were a holy people. And when you're holy and you traffic among the things that are holy, you get this title of being holy. Now, this is one attribute now. We're moving from the incommunicable attributes of God to the communicable ones. He expects you to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, you're to be holy as the Lord is holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, you're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. How do you do that? Yeah, you're to be working on that holiness. I'm to be holy. That's right. Separate from sin, set apart for God. Because there's other aspects of it. It's not just means separate and, you know, from this to that, as if somehow God wasn't holy before he created. He was holy. Because once again, holiness has to also do with dedication to the worth of God, that intrinsic value of God that nobody can put a price tag on. In fact, it's so great you can't even look at God and live. Unapproachable light, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. No man can approach God and live. Think about that. You can't do it. But yet, you're going to do it in Jesus. We see him face to face in Jesus. That's the only way you're going to be able to do it. And he's not going to take no for an answer. And if we said before here, we're going to walk past the seraphim who are two wings hiding their face saying, we cannot look upon him who is holy. And he's going to say, put the hands down, because these are Jesus' righteousness and life that you have. You can come into my presence. It doesn't mean God's less holy in doing that. Oh, no. It just, once again, vaults and elevates the great work of Jesus Christ and what it means to be in Christ. And this is how we change. We go from glory to glory as we behold his face, it says. Who can do that? Who's sufficient for these things? See, that's one of those jaw-dropping moments again where you realize, how is that possible? Only God can do that. Now, in church history, okay, when men tried to perfect holiness before God, there were three basic ways they tried. The first was called asceticism. Anybody know what asceticism is? You see it in Colossians chapter 2. It's when men try to beat themselves up, buffet their bodies, crawl on glass to metagorgy, whatever, you name it, you call it whatever you want, penance. And of course, especially in the medieval days when Roman Catholicism was at its heyday. Oh, this was the way if you're going to really be true in your holiness. And so you had the haves and the have-nots, those who really could have practiced asceticism like the monks and things of this sort. These were the people who were up for sainthood. But the common folk like me and you, well, we're just kind of common folk. Maybe one day we'll get a halo, but not like those guys. Now, those guys, you know, they're the SWAT team of, you know, the church, and you know, they're the black ops, and they're doing all these things for God, and doing all this asceticism, denial of this, denial of that, not participating in this because they're pursuing holiness. That's what it means to be holy, is to be like that. And, of course, when that happened, they would put great weight into their efforts, and Martin Luther came out of this. How you climbed the stairs on your knees was whether how great you thought God was. Did you suffer enough? Oh, you didn't suffer enough. I never heard you cry ouch one time. Well, you must not love God enough. And it was that kind of mentality of asceticism that men gravitated toward, because men in their natural state understand something about the holiness of God. They do. And so in their understanding, they think this is the proper approach to it. So they're in the world, and they're trying to manipulate the world in that. I'm going to fight on this. Now, it looks a lot like discipline. We're called to be disciplined. But asceticism puts a lot of emphasis in their own efforts and saying, look what I've done. Bless me because I've done these things for you. And these things count for something. Now, kind of the second way men would try to practice holiness is called mysticism. So, I mean, if you couldn't kind of get down there into the nitty-gritty and do these things to buffet the body like this, then what you would do, you escape the body. I mean, totally. And mysticism was just out there. You know, you try to find God out there in the netherworld. And so instead of wrestling with the body, we just transcend the body and get above here. Third view was sacramentalism. And this is, you can see this in the Roman Catholic Church and all these different views. Sacramentalism, here, let me just give you a wafer and you can take God. You ain't got to try to do anything. We can't change it over here because you're not good enough to be a monk with the black ops. You're not spiritual enough though over here, you know, to ride the dawn, tread on the rays of the dawn every morning with the mystics over here. We'll just feed you Jesus in wafer form and you're good. Well, that became, you know, the the opiate of the masses, so to say. Well, you mean I can still be myself? I don't have to change. I don't have to do anything. I just kind of receive a wafer and I'm good. Yeah, you're good. Okay. And so sacramentalism became the way of holiness. None of that fits the Bible's idea of not only God and his holiness, but our receptivity to that. How should we receive that and how should we respond to that? Not that way. The way you become holy in response to the holiness of God is only through grace. There is no other way. You're to conquer sin by grace. You're to pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord, it says in Hebrews 12. You have to pursue holiness. You have to perfect it in 2 Corinthians 7. How are you going to do that? You have to put to death the deeds of the body. How is that going to be done? It's all done by grace. Well, what does that mean? That sounds like stained glass language. Done by grace, what does that mean? That means every sin is you're going to tackle and is going to be put on your radar. The only sin that you can conquer, this is the only ones, is a forgiven sin. And you're going to conquer them. Oh, you're going to conquer them. Why? Because that's the second thing about this whole idea of perfecting holiness. This isn't your work. This ain't you. You're somebody else's pot on a potter's wheel. This is his work. And Padna, you're going to become holy. And you're going to become holy only one way. Not through asceticism, not through mysticism, not through sacramentalism. You're going to become holy through grace. You're going to become holy by seeing what God has done. You're going to become holy when you begin to drop your jaw and realize all these things are done for me. That's right. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to open up your eyes to see all that great grace and mercy that he's given to you. And when you see that, you fall on your face and say, I'm an unprofitable servant, only doing what I'm supposed to do. Lord, help me, save me. I just want to serve you. You know what that's called? Called holiness. And that's why in Philippians 2, you work out your salvation how? In fear and trembling. Because you see, it isn't you putting to death the deeds of the body. It's the Spirit doing that through you. So, partner, be careful. Why do you want to be careful? Because I can give you three examples of ministry. When you get around God's holiness, you can lose your life. The first is in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu. You can read it. You can turn to it. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Here they are. They're going to function inside the temple. They're going before God and they're going to offer the what? The incense at the altar. They just kind of got the formula a little bit wrong, lost their life. God killed them on the spot. But it's interesting what happens after he kills them on the spot. What Moses says to Aaron, these are his two sons, just died before him. And he has other children there, sons. Moses says, don't mourn. Careful. Don't go tearing garments like it's supposed to be when you lose someone tragically in an instant. Don't go doing that. You're in a holy place. You're in a holy place. Your sons did something unholy in the sight of God in a holy place. Not a good combination. They lost their lives. And Moses tells him, he says, you know what God said in the book of Exodus? He says, I will be treated as holy among the people. I will be treated as holy among the people. They lost their lives. He says, come, take out these two bodies and bring them outside the camp. He didn't even say bury them properly in the camp. Outside the camp. Why? Because the camp's holy. But not like the holy place where they're worshiping. Outside the camp. Now, all of Israel is watching this take place. Here's two people close to God. They lose their life. And they're treated as if they're outside the camp and unclean. Note to self, God's holy. That's what you get. So if I'm preaching a good sermon on ministries destined to fail, number one, episode number one, characteristic number one, ministries that don't give attention to the Word of God. These people didn't give attention to what it meant to mix the incense properly and they lost their life. How many ministries out there, they get together for church and they don't even read the Bible? They don't even preach from the Bible. They have no idea who God's like. They tread like Nadab and Abihu, and it's just by God's mercy God doesn't consume them. Second fatal mistake in the ministry when it comes to dealing with the holiness of God. 2 Samuel chapter 6. You can see it. They bring in the ark from where the Philistines had it, and they put it on this cart, and the cows are pulling it, and things of this sort, and they're bringing it into the city, and David's jumping and leaping for joy, and things of this sort. Only one problem. God says, when you carry my ark, you don't carry it on a cart drawn by cows. That's the Philistines' idea. And so when the cart hits the bump in the road, hits the speed control bump, and the ark's getting, you know, disheveled, and it's about to fall off, Uzzah, doing the nice, polite thing to try to help God out, tries to steady the ark and keep it on the cart, puts out his hand, touches the ark, and dies on the spot. All of a sudden, the band that's playing. God all of a sudden rains on their parade. There's a dead body right there who touched that ark. Now, it's not hard to figure out. There are a lot of people that touched that ark before it got on that cart, and they didn't die. But here, in the midst of the king, in the midst of the people, God's going to be treated as holy. And here Uzzah sticks out his hand and thinks his hand is cleaner than the dirt that the ground was going to bear, that the ark was going to fall on. The nerve of Uzzah to think that his hand was cleaner than the ground that the ark was going to fall on. And God's way of thinking, better for the ark to fall on the ground. The ground is cleaner than Uzzah's hand. Ground didn't blow up and go into, you know, oblivion because it was, you know, carrying the cart that was pulling the ark. But Uzzah sticks his hand out and treated God as common. Second fatal mistake in ministry, isn't it? Not respecting God. Having everything dance around and have all the liturgy in the world and having all the ministries and all the programs, and God is not being respected. It's a dangerous spot to be in. You had men in Corinth lost their life, 1 Corinthians 11, simply because they weren't respecting their fellow brother when it came to eating food. Some were sick. Many slept, Paul says. Dead. Why? Holiness of God. The intrinsic worth of God was at stake. You're a holy people, a royal priesthood, holy nation. That means if I'm dealing with you and you're dealing with me, you're dealing with a holy item. You better be careful how you speak to that person next to you who's a Christian. You sure you want to say that to them? That's God's property. That's God's possession. When people get persecuted by non-Christians, think about what they're doing. They're doing what Belteshazzar did with the vessels. And they're abusing the vessels. They're abusing you. And God could open up the ground and swallow them in an instant for doing that. Because you don't trifle with the holy. Third example of ministry that doesn't respect the holiness of God, you see it in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Here's a husband and wife team. They're going before Peter and they say, yeah, you know, we sold the land. They lied to, you know, Peter and them, lost their life. Here, the beginning, the early time of the church. Once again, God's setting a precedent here. And usually these things take place at the beginning of things, especially with Nadab and Abihu, and we see that in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. How you treat God's people. This disrespect for God and the ark there with Uzzah. And here's this idea of trying to say, hey, I'm like everybody else. Hey, yeah, look at me. In this self-aggrandizement saying, hey, attention on me and not attention on the Lord is a good way to lose your life. You get into ministry. If I get into ministry to float my boat and to make myself a success, that's the same kind of spirit that's going on here in Acts chapter 5. You can lose your life for that. As it says in the book of Hebrews, no man makes himself out to be a priest or a high priest. It's what God puts him into the service to do under the old covenant. It's the same thing in ministry. You don't make your own ministry. God makes it. God puts you in that spot. Or you don't get in that spot. You're trifling with the holy when you do things like this. So when God talks about being holy, and he talks about us having this pattern to imitate, and you're called to be holy, like he is holy. He has this intrinsic value. And he's gone on display publicly to show the weight of who he really is in his glory. We're called to do the same thing. You're called to be holy. And if I'm called to be holy and you see me as holy, it ain't me. You're seeing him and his intrinsic worth because it's his holiness I'm pursuing. So my testimony and your testimony to others around, if someone sees the holiness of God through me, which means they'll see the glory of the Lord, right? That's the public display. We always turn it back to the Lord. Or you find yourself like Ananias in the book of Acts, who does what? They thought he was a god, giving some great speech. Angel struck him down and worms consumed him right there on the spot. How he's like that? How do I have that for a testimony? Don't need to be cremated. Let the worms do the job. They do a better job anyway. Took him out right then and there. Why? Because he didn't give the glory to the Lord. Didn't give the glory to the Lord. Glory is the public display of the worth of God. You have the name of Christ. You take upon that name. There's only one who's holy, it says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. Lord, you are the only one that's holy. He's majestic in holiness, it says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. You read in the book of Revelation, he talks about how God is holy. When you see God high and lifted up, and he's using all these, you know, jewels and gems to describe God. You know, his face was like emerald and this and that. He uses all these things about his throne. Why? Because you see that and you say, wow, it's dazzling to the sight. It's meant to showcase the beauty of the Lord. And it's meant to showcase it in such a way that it brings us low before the Lord. You can't do anything better than to meditate on the holiness of God. It is the fastest way to create humility in you. Now, it shows that separation between me and him in the sense of he's separate from his creation. I mean, seraphim, think about it. I mean, they're not bad guys. They're angels. You know, they're higher rank of angels in heaven. But God so created them that they feel inferior. They hide their face and they cover their feet. Why in the world would God have angels doing that? Crying, not love, 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 and all this. Crying, holy, holy, holy. And then they talk about how vast that holiness is in the sense of public display. His glory fills the earth. That's what they say. And they represent, like Hodge says, all of creation. That's the proper response and posture before God. The most basic thing you can do before God, if you are really true in Romans chapter 1, is to do what the seraphim do. That's what you should do. That's your most basic service of worship. I'm an unprofitable servant, see? My feet are covered. I'm unprofitable. My mouth is covered. I'm not talking about me and what I am and my great worth and this, my narrative and all this other stuff that the culture spews out. Because it's all about them. It's narcissistic. Here's Isaiah, the prophet, speaking the words of God. And the first thing he says about himself when he's before God is, my mouth is unclean. Now, this is a guy, if anybody had a clean mouth probably in Israel, it's going to be this guy. He's the prophet, right? He's speaking the words of God. And even then, he realizes, I have an unclean lips. Why did he talk about me? He has unclean hands and feet too, right? No, but see, his best shot with God, he calls unclean. His speech, his lips, his ministry. I don't have that. I don't have it. What do I have? I'm nothing. And then God has to forgive him of his sins and causes him to stand on his feet and gives him a commission to go and speak to those who do not know the Lord. And God, notice, he didn't say, I'm going to rescue them all. And so the more and more as the holiness of God shrinks out of view of men, more and more they can't practice 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfecting holiness how? In the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord starts with holiness. But it's going to end with the capstone of grace. Because that's the only way you're ever going to become holy in the sight of God. True humility is grace born. But it's not just sitting back, you know, smacking gum and blowing bubbles talking about unmerited favor. Oh, no. You see who you're being graciously given this merit this favor that has no merit. You're given it in Christ. And you're brought into his presence to worship him. And you're brought into his presence to behold his beauty, his holiness. And it should humble us and say, Lord, who is like you? You're to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness, as the psalmist would say. And that's why this word holiness and the holiness of God is so, so replete and plentiful throughout Scripture. Everything, the Spirit he gives you is the Holy Spirit, not the wise Spirit, the all-powerful Spirit, the loving Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit he's called. That's his title. He says, holy is my name, he says in the Psalms. That's his name. He wants to be called by the Holy. He who has the knowledge of the Holy will be the one who grows. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy, just says in the Scriptures. I mean, think about these things. As we meditate upon the holiness of God, his worth that causes us to separate, causes him to separate from all of creation. Fallen or unfallen, he's separate from all of creation. Now, he's that way before he ever created. That's how great he was. But when the creation came on the scene, the first thing it has cognizance of is, I'm not like him. There's a big gap between us and him. Yeah, big. Even when they haven't sinned yet. So how much more when they sin? I mean, you think about this, and I'll close with this. I was kind of meditating on this. You know, you think about the holiness of God, how God killed Nadab and Abihu, killed Uzzah, killed Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, you can't get any more clearer that you're not going to trifle with the holy when God takes out people. There's testimony here about people. I remember Brother Kennedy was here one Sunday. He talked about how God killed 7 deacons in a church in a week because they trifled with the holiness of God during a revival. This is here, South Louisiana. It's done over in Israel back in the year, 1000 B.C. with King David. This is here now. And he still does it. But when you come together and you see that and you realize that and you say, wow, why am I being shown this? Why are you showing me this? Why am I given this and somebody else isn't given that? And you say, well, because I'm favored. And you're also on dangerous ground because you're closer to the holy. Now you know. And so since you know, you're held more accountable. To him who has, more shall be expected. Not just given, but more shall be expected. And so since you have, how do you invest that? Humbly, we worship. Humbly, we serve. And we do these things, and I'm just an unprofitable servant. Do what I'm supposed to do. I'm just your brother. That's why many times, especially in ministry, I like Piper's, the name of one of Piper's books, he says, brethren, we're not professionals. We're not. I don't need a title. I'm not father so-and-so, or even pastor so-and-so. I mean, I get it. I understand what that means. I'm just a brother. And you're just a sister or brother. Got it. I'm going to be exalted in any kind of position. We're just servants. I got a basin and I got a towel. That's it. I come to serve. You come to serve. We don't need titles. We don't need positions to set us apart, make us this and that, special clothing, all this that shows us holy. No. If I need special clothing to show you that I'm holy, trust me, and the clothing isn't going to make me holy. I can wear clothing that can show that I'm unholy, but I don't need it to show that I'm holy. I should be holy in the person that I am. And you think about Jesus Christ. Here's the second person of the Trinity in bodily form. Here's the same second person of the Trinity that took Nadab and Abihu's life because they got it wrong in the formula mixture. The same second person of the Trinity that took Uzzah's life when he touched the ark. And that same second person of the Trinity combined with human flesh called Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He has to put up with Pharisees. He has to put up with tax gatherers and prostitutes. He has to put up with people pressing in upon him left and right and touching the holy, which for Uzzah, it cost him his life when he touched that tabernacle. And here they are touching Jesus, plucking out his beard, putting a crown of thorns on his head. That very holiness that would have consumed the entire universe. God says, I'm going to temper with my grace. I'm on temper with my mercy. Because if not, the whole fabric and seams of the universe would come apart. Everything would be destroyed at once. You're dealing with second person of Trinity in bodily form. You didn't do that. Who does that? And that very glory that goes display, which is the outside of the inside of the holiness, Jesus says, I'm going to hide that. It's supposed to be on display, and it's mine. I don't share it with another, but I'm going to conceal it in human form, as it says in Philippians 2. And I'm going to walk among the people. I'm going to look just like them. They're not going to see who I really am. I can do that. He can't do that with his holiness. See, he can't. Holiness is holiness. But he can do it with the public display of the holiness, which is his glory. And he does that. But that same holiness resides in the bosom of Jesus, and it could consume every single one of those sinners in that first century that came around him. And it didn't. That brings us to bigger fish to fry, as we would say, when it comes to the attributes of God, when it comes to God's mercy and God's grace and God's compassion. What kind of God has that kind of traits and characteristics that he holds his holiness displayed at bay so he doesn't consume sinners when they sin around him? Wow, I mean, I got examples of how he wouldn't tolerate Sodom and Gomorrah and how he wouldn't tolerate Nadab and Abihu. And they were close to him trying to do something good. I mean, the Sodomites, they were doing their evil thing and God consumed them. Here's some people in his tabernacle trying to do the right thing and he consumed them. I can understand holiness consuming sinners, but holiness consuming saints? People who are considering trying to minister in the tabernacle? Uh-huh. Who does that? God. He's that holy? Yeah. And yet, he hides his glory and he holds back his wrath from sinners when they're pressing in around him. Who does that? That's God in his grace and mercy. He did that with you when you sinned against him for many, many years and forgot him and lived your own life until he caught up with you and said, you ain't going to know it anymore. I'm going to claim you as my own and I'm going to make you holy because he can do that. And you became a holy vessel and he made you holy. You didn't make yourself holy. What, asceticism, mysticism, sacramentalism? Nope. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to give you my righteousness, and I'm going to make you a partaker of my divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1. And you're going to love holiness like I love holiness. And you're going to want to be separate from the world, separate from sin. And you're going to want to pursue my beauty and my purity with all your heart. That's what I'm going to make. And that's what he does. And that's welcome to the new covenant. And he gives us of his Holy Spirit inside of us who does these things. Well, we get into the attributes of God, just this one on holiness. I mean, it's off the charts. And what a great God we serve who is holy. And he's called you to be holy because you are holy. You're one of those holy vessels in the temple. You're one of those holy stones that makes up the temple. You're holy. But at the same time, you need to work out your holiness. So don't, you know, it's a fearful thing as God works in us, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. And so we perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. You need to put to death the deeds of the body. It's not optional here. And God's moving you to do that. And when he catches up with you, he grabs you by the lapels and doesn't throw you into hell. He grabs you by the lapels and says, you're going to learn that I really do love you. And I love you an awful lot. And I'm going to be gracious to you. And the more you sin, the more gracious I'm going to be. I'm going to crush your tendency to want to sin. I'm going to overwhelm you with my love and my goodness and kindness. And you're going to change. Because if you don't, you're going to be destroyed. You change by grace and mercy, or you don't change, you're not none of his. You don't have a plan B. This is it. We share in that holiness of God. Let's pray.